If you are able, please stand. Yes, I know that this is the exact same passage that I read last week. And part of me wanted to read it again because I messed it up last week. And the other part is that today is just part two of last week's sermon. Hear now God's word. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. May God's word bless us this day. You may be seated. Again, last week, we were called to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in Paul's gospel. It brings to the fore the profound implications regarding our need day by day by day, moment by moment, to remember Christ and to be motivated to live as servants of Christ. Paul here is motivating Timothy in his pastoral ministry and calling him to remember Christ's resurrection, reminding him to remember the reason why he is laboring in ministry. It is not just to bring glory to God, although it is that, but it is also for the sake of Christ's bride, of Christ's elect. Again, we didn't have a chance to finish up this exhortation from Paul last week. You probably are thankful that I didn't, although it allowed me to fill in a lot of the gaps this week, so it's not any shorter. He's going to do this through one more thing, and he exhorts Timothy through this trustworthy saying. Paul expects Timothy to live and minister according to the truth proclaimed in the gospel and summarized in this passage here that Paul gives, this trustworthy saying. But not only does he expect Timothy to live and minister this way, but he expects the elders of Grace Presbyterian Church to live and minister this way. And he expects those of you here at Grace Presbyterian Church to live and minister this way. He's emphasizing why he is willing to endure all these hardships. That's the whole point here. Now, within the Reformed tradition, that tradition that we are a part of, there's a theological position that says the only acceptable form of music in the church is a cappella psalm singing. Now, I'm not going to go into the reasons for all of that, and many of them are quite valid, though much of Reformed Christianity does not agree, including us, or we wouldn't have Margaret, whom we love dearly, or Janie filling in for Diane, which we are also grateful for. Thank you. I didn't know Diane wasn't going to be here, but that's okay. And yet, there is one thing that I greatly appreciate about this tradition of no instruments, a cappella singing. They know how to sing. They really know how to sing. When singing a cappella, and a cappella literally means without accompaniment, there aren't any crutches to aid you, only voices. If you ever get a chance to hear a cappella singing, particularly hymn singing or psalm singing, just bask in the richness of it. It is a glorious thing. Now, the reason I'm not a strict psalm singer, I'll save the arguments for why no instruments for another day. The reason that I'm not a strict psalm singer is because we have several examples in the New Testament of hymns. They're clearly hymns. One of the most famous in the New Testament comes from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. There is some debate whether this was a hymn, but the way that it is phrased makes it pretty apparent it was an early hymn. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Perhaps I could have read that to you in Greek and you'd have gotten a better sense of the lyrical nature of it. But it was clearly a passage that had been sung or was being sung in the church at the time. And there are other examples as well in the Bible. I'm not going to point them all out to you, but we do see one of those passages this morning. And if you'll look at your Bibles, we didn't do this in the bulletin because we compress the scriptures to make them fit. But if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that this trustworthy saying looks like the Psalms. And the reason it looks like the Psalms is because it was intended to be sung in verse. I'm fairly certain that Paul liked to sing. I'm pretty convinced of that. And I hear this from time to time. Oh, you know, I don't sing because I'm not very good. Who cares? If the person in front of you cares about the way you sing, it's not your problem, it's theirs. We need to love to sing, whether we can carry a tune or not. And I'm fairly certain that Paul loved to sing. And we have this great example here. Songs are a wonderful way for us to remember. Let's think about the context. Remember Jesus Christ. Songs are a great way to remember. I can walk into the kitchen and forget completely what I was going into the kitchen for. Completely. But if a song from 1975 comes on the radio, I can sing every word. You have some songs that come on the radio that were written in 1955, and you can still sing all the words because we remember. They go in and they take root in us. I shared with you, I got to see my three granddaughters on Friday, the youngest I hadn't seen yet. I did get to see my son as well. That was nice. I hadn't seen him in a year and a half. They're only 2 hours from Atlanta, so I just didn't have an excuse not to go down and see them. One of their daily routines is to pick a hymn that they want to sing, and then they scroll through Apple Music and find that hymn and begin playing it. And I marveled and was incredibly thankful and moved to tears as I watched it, as my two older granddaughters began singing along with the hymn. When asked, "What do you want to sing?" that's what they want to sing. Verse by verse from memory. Yes, the words would scroll on the screen, but one of them reads very poorly, but reads. I mean, for a kindergartner, she reads exceptionally well, but can't follow along scrolling. And the other one, not at all, but they knew all the words to all the verses. All the verses, they knew all the words. What better way to hide God's word in the heart of our children than to teach them to sing hymns? And the answer is there isn't a better way. There isn't. Paul is treating us here like children, instructing us in the truth of Scripture by singing a hymn. Now, the main theme of this passage is loyalty to Christ. Paul is calling Timothy to faithfulness to Christ, and he's calling us as well. That in the face of whatever we deal with, we are to cling to Christ. because Christ will not fail in his promises and commitments to his people. He will not fail. So as we learn to cling to Christ this morning, I want us to see three things in this song. We are dying with Christ, enduring with Christ, and faithful for Christ. So point number one, dying with Christ. In this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us a picture of a Christ-centered, Christ-clinging approach to personal adversity. How do I deal with hardship in my life, whether it's persecution or whether it's just trouble and trial? And the first thing he says is this: if we have died with him, we will also live with him. When we come to faith in Christ, there's a willing resignation of ourselves to suffer with and for the sake of God's people. Suffer with Christ for the sake of God's people. It's the daily call to the believer to take up your cross and follow Christ. It can never be me and Jesus. The Christian life can never be me and Jesus. It can only be Jesus. It can only be Jesus. And then we have an understanding of a love for one another because we are bound up to him. We are united with him. And so the lordship of Christ demands that we die to self. It simply demands it. And the beauty of this is that if we die to self, we then get to live to Christ, experiencing what true life in him is all about. If you want to see a picture of the victorious Christian life, it is here. It's not health and wealth. It's not. It's not all my problems are gone. In reality, our problem is that we, when problems come into our lives, we think something is wrong. We think something's wrong. Lord, it's not supposed to be this way. We're not supposed to have these trials and hardships. We're not supposed to be experiencing these sufferings. And I want you to see the picture of Christian victory here. Here's the picture that I'm going to paint for you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, in prison, bound in chains, waiting to die. That's Christian victory. Not because Christians are some sadomasochists. That's not it. But because in all of this, Paul is chained in jail, about to die, and he has true life. Even in the midst of his suffering, he's celebrating the resurrection. That's a picture of Christian victory. The victorious Christian life is not a picture of no cancer, no problems, no family strife, no marital troubles, no financial struggles. You fill in the blank, put your personal struggle there. It's a myth that equates the Christian life with the pleasures of this world. That's the most vile thing about the prosperity preachers, is that they're telling you that the Christian life, the prosperous Christian life, is about the pleasures of this world. And if your best life is now, you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's the reality of it. We need to understand what God has done for us in Christ. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is victory in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of persecution, all of these things. It's life, despite the fact of the valley of the shadow of death. That's the victorious Christian life. So the Apostle Paul is simply saying here, Christian, if you have died with Jesus Christ, you will also live with him. You will experience the sovereign life of Jesus Christ here and now, as well as the then and there. Both. If this were not the case, then Jesus' words to Martha would have been meaningless. So when Martha, this is how we read this story. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, her brother Lazarus had died. She went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Mary said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." What a profound statement of faith there. And it is rooted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he hadn't yet laid down his life. It's why in the sign of baptism, we quote Paul from Colossians. We'll hear that a few times in the coming weeks as we receive our infants into our body. Paul says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You do not die when you are plunged beneath the water and resurrected when you are brought back up. And that is not at all what Paul has in mind there. It's just not. It's missing the point altogether of what Paul is talking about. Baptism is a sign of the work that God is doing in us by faith. That he is working grace in us through that sign. We have our hearts cut out, our hearts of stone, and replaced with hearts of flesh. It's a reminder that we die to self and are raised to newness in life. That the sign of water is a reminder to us of what God is doing in us, and that in that we have grace that comes to us. So we are called to die with Christ. Second, point number two, we are called to endure with Christ. Paul doesn't just stop with that first line. He goes on to say, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul is saying, this is why we endure the trials of life. Here's why we endure the trials of life. At the end of enduring the trials comes reign. That's what he's saying here. Now, that word endure, it's a military word, a military term. To endure means to remain, to stand firm. It's what a Roman commander would have told his troops no matter what was happening in the face of the barbarian charge coming at them. Stand firm. Endure. Endure. Here's what Paul is saying to the Christian. Stand. Remain. Endure. Keep trusting in Christ. Hold your ground. Persevere to the end. All of that is wrapped up in this, if we endure. The Christian isn't secure in Christ because he prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, or raised a hand, or even been baptized. None of those are why we are secure. The Scripture's call to us is this. The Savior's call to us is this. Repent and keep believing. Repent and keep believing. It's the living out of the daily dying to self. The gospel has the end of our salvation in view all the time. We are called, therefore, to endure to that end. Now, there is a real danger here. This is a classic if-then proposition. If we endure, then we will reign. That's what Paul is saying. And people look at that word reign and they say, well, that must mean that Timothy is going to earn his salvation if he endures. But that can't be the proper understanding of what Paul is saying. If Paul were to teach that we were to endure with him to gain salvation in the first place, we would be contradicting everything that the Bible teaches everywhere else. Because Paul has made it very clear that we receive salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Period. Salvation begins, endures, and completes in Christ Jesus. Paul is very clear on this in Ephesians 2. You all know this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no ambiguity here in Timothy's salvation. Why would Paul have put Timothy into a position of influence as a pastor over the church at Ephesus if Paul had question marks about whether Timothy was really saved? That's silly. It really is. This is why Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. We began this letter, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, watch this, our Lord. Our Lord. Paul says, Jesus is, just as Jesus is my Lord, Timothy, he is your Lord as well. But Paul's not telling Timothy here that he needs to endure with Christ in order to be a Christian. That would wrench the book out of its context. It would completely just destroy what the Bible teaches about our salvation. Paul has something very, very different in mind here. If we endure, we will also reign with him, in that phrase. The Apostle Paul he's preparing us for the onslaught because it's going to come. But he's reminding us of this reign. You stand, you remain, you keep trusting in Christ, and let me tell you what's coming. You're going to judge the world with Christ. I don't even know how to wrap my head around that. Did you know that both Jesus and Paul tell us the same thing? Which shouldn't surprise us, by the way. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the humblest believer, by grace you persevere to the end, you will judge men and angels on the last day. That's what the scriptures tell us. You'll reign with Christ Jesus forever. We sang about him being our crown today. Paul is affirming that hope, a hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he died and was buried and was raised to glory and exaltation, we too, united with him, get to enjoy those things. Many, many believers simply do not believe the scriptures when it comes to their salvation. When asked the simple question, what can separate you from the love of Christ? They will give a long litany of things that can cause one to lose what they have gained. I want you to think about that. That question, what can separate you from the love of Christ? And many in Christendom today will give a long litany of things that can separate you from the love of Christ. And what is Paul's answer to it? Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. As I closed last week with a quote from Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And even that faith is a gift of God. I don't work my salvation by having faith. I'm given a gift of faith. I believe and I am saved. There's no room for boasting in our salvation. I think I've said this countless times, and I may continue to say them countless times. One of the things that I have lots of pet peeves. I think if you know me at all, I have lots of them. Most of them relate to dumb drivers on the road, but that's another story. I cannot understand when someone says to me, I'm proud to be a Christian. I can't wrap my head around that. In the same way, maybe, that I can't understand when someone says, I'm proud to be an American. Unless you were a foreigner who came and was naturalized, then I would understand it. But you didn't have anything to do with it other than being born. I don't have anything to do with my salvation other than being made new again by being born again. And so how on earth can I say I'm proud to be a Christian? If I have nothing to boast about, then I ought to... We do not spend enough time as followers of Christ on our faces before our God in humble, just utter awe of what he has done for us. So we can have confidence that no matter what we experience in this life, we will be raised with Christ to glory and exaltation. Because again, as I reminded us last week, ours, the cross, the grave, the skies, that Christ's resurrection gives us those things. That logic can't be broken in the Christian reality. Ours, the cross, the grave, the skies. Because we will endure with him, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So we will endure with him. Those who endure will reign with him. It's an unbroken chain. Not because I don't try constantly to break it, but because he has made it. He's the one who's made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what God has done. So we are called to endure. And then point number three, faithful for Christ. This isn't all roses here, however. There's a warning. If we deny him, again, this hymn is simply quoting Jesus, who said, if you deny me, I will deny you. If you think there's another way into fellowship with God apart from Christ, if you think there's another way of salvation and that you can seek that way, and you turn your back on Christ, you deny Christ, Paul is saying, he's going to deny you. He will deny you. He's the only name under heaven in which a man or a woman can be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He is the gate, and nobody gets into the sheepfold except through the gate. The way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and the way to destruction is wide, and many go through it. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, everything you just said to us was a lie then. What if I deny him? It doesn't get any clearer than that. If we deny him, he will deny us. Well, for the believer, there is this great promise of victory, even in the midst of hardship and trial. I want you to hear what Paul is saying here. Hardship, suffering, trial in this life is at the heart of discipleship. It's not an accidental thing that creeps into your life from time to time. It is what being a Christian disciple is all about. We can't divorce this one statement from the context of this passage, or for that matter, the rest of Scripture. The resurrection transforms the way that we view hardship and eternal life. And if we are united with him, if we die with Christ, we will live with Christ. So if when we read a statement like, if we deny him, he will deny us, we need to understand that that means I never died with him. I never belonged to him. I never received new life. The resurrection changes us from the inside out. May 10th, 1940. Some of you were alive then. About the middle of that great blaze that we now call the Second World War, Winston Churchill was made Prime Minister of Great Britain. He met with his cabinet 3 days later, and on May 13th, the same day that he was installed, he gave his first speech as the Prime Minister to the House of Commons. Many of you probably have heard that speech on tape. Some of you may have heard it rebroadcast within a few days of it being aired. And at least one of you might remember hearing it live. It's one of the most stirring speeches ever given. He says to this House of Commons, speaking to a nation in a time of dark trial, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all our strength that God can give us to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. But I take up my task with buoyancy and hope. I feel sure that our cause will not be suffered to fail among men. At this time, I feel entitled to claim the aid of all and say, come then, and let us go forward together with our united strength." In some sense, Paul is calling you and me to a bigger battle, just as Churchill was to the people in Great Britain, but against a far more dreadful foe than Nazi Germany, far more dreadful. But he's arming you with a hope, more hope than the hope of allies coming to your aid. He's saying, in the resurrection power and promise of Jesus Christ, your suffering and your hardship has been transformed from defeat to victory, so that it now serves the interests of the well-being and spiritual growth of all of God's people. And so you can endure it, and you will certainly reign. That's what Paul is saying here. The power and promise of the resurrection assures us of ultimate victory in an even more important struggle than the struggle Churchill spoke about against Hitler. Do you realize what the resurrection says? Do you realize what it says? It says that those personal adversities that you are experiencing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of God's design to encourage you and to encourage the saints and to equip you to experience everlasting glory. Will we faint and fall back? Yes, most certainly. Will we sometimes be timid to charge? All the time. But remember this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I love how the Gettys put this in their hymn, "In Christ Alone." No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till his return or calls me home, here the power of Christ, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. That power of Christ comes to us in the resurrection. His victory over death and the grave, and we rest secure because of it. Today, you might be wondering why it's red up here. It's because it's Pentecost Sunday. And again, I don't get all worked up over the calendar, but there are important reminders for us. And this is one of them. The Church of Jesus Christ today celebrates Pentecost. And what we need to remember is that Pentecost is a visible reminder that Jesus intends to keep his promise. He intends to keep his promise. Even as he is preparing to ascend into heaven, he says to his disciples, he says to you and me, "Never will I leave you or forsake you. Never." And so the Father and the Son pour out the Spirit into our hearts so that we will overcome, that we will endure. And that's why we need those markers to remember. They're there more than just a memorial to sort of jog my memory. But I need to be equipped for the battle. I need to be strengthened in grace. And so God gives us his word. God gives us prayer that we can come before him. God gives us the sacraments that we can come and feed upon Christ and be nourished and strengthened, that he would give us grace. That's why he sets this before us as his people. And so we come knowing that because he lives, we too shall live. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful.